Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever had someone say to you in exasperation, "So sue me"? Sometimes good friends will say this to each other when there's a minor disagreement and in a bit of lighthearted tension. But sometimes the person saying, "Well, then just go ahead and sue me," is actually trying to make a point to a complaining, accusing opponent. If you think you're so right and I've got it all wrong, then go ahead and sue me and see in the court of law how ridiculous your accusations are. Sadly, we've reached the point in Western civilization where frivolous lawsuits clog our courts. Churches have been sued for people scraping their knees while they're rollerblading on parking lots. One lady won a lawsuit against the manufacturer of a microwave because there was no warning label that said, "Don't dry your dog in here." People sue each other to get rich off their own sorrows or over the mistakes of others. And just listen to the insurance salesman when they describe why you need millions of dollars of liability on your homeowner's policy. And just when you think you've heard it all, our text presents us with a unique lawsuit. This one initiated by God himself against his own covenant people. But then in a surprising turn of events, when they're all gathered together for their proceedings, God turns the table in his courtroom. He sits in the defendant's bench and he says, "Seriously, go ahead and sue me. You say I've let you down. You say I failed you. Make your charges." And the back and forth in this surprising lawsuit, with its surprising ending, ought to pull you in to wonder, what's going on here? And we'll see that you and I aren't just spectators watching God and Israel have at it. We will end up in the defendant's bench. We will end up having to search our hearts. We will end up having to have serious business with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. So here's our theme. God, the Lord, sues his wayward people. Devastating questions. Wild offers. Clear requirements. So the Lord sues his wayward people. Devastating questions, wild offers, clear requirements. Can you imagine God getting sucked into a lawsuit? And yet the words of our text are the words of the law courts in the first two verses. Words like plead your case and complaint, these are the very Hebrew words that were always used in the courtroom. And God wants to grab the attention of his people with these startling words. He even pulls off his royal robe as judge, so to speak, the judge of heaven and earth. He sits down in the defendant's bench or behind the defendant's table, and just wait till you hear his testimony. And of course, if he's in the defendant's bench, he's not going to preside, so he appoints the prophet Micah. You don't see this in the English, but it's in the Hebrew. Verse 1. I'll use an American colloquialism. Y'all hear. It's verse one, first phrase. And then the next one. You, singular, you personally, you, Micah, you arise and plead the case. Since the people are involved and the Lord's involved, the prophet has to run the proceedings. And then God says, I'm going to make my case in front of the hills and in front of the mountains. Well, why them? There are two reasons. Back in Deuteronomy, when God made covenant spiritual marriage with his people, he had called the mountains as witness because from our point of view, they last forever. And that's how long the covenant of God is to last too. But there's another reason, a more painful reason. Where has Israel committed adultery against their God, spiritual covenant adultery? The prophets say it often, on every mountain and on every green hill, if the mountains have to testify, what happened in them. And pagan religions then always involved sexual shenanigans and escapades. If the mountains and hills will testify in what was done in them, that'll be a sorry state of affairs. If God called upon your internet connection to witness to how you've treated him, even if it's not sites that you don't belong on, but just things that distracted you from serious knowing God. If your internet connection was called on the witness stand, your gadget, how have you treated him? Have you been faithful or unfaithful to him? If your heart and mind were called upon to expose all that has happened there beneath the nice, tidy exterior that we have sitting here, what would they have to say? Do you start to feel the explosive nature of this court case? Why would the God of heaven and earth, who never gets anything wrong in his courtroom, pull off his robes and sit in the defendant's bench and say to them, "Sue me"? Because the people don't trust their God anymore. They've been complaining against him. They've been saying he's harsh. They've been saying, "We're tired of your demands." And rather than simply use his power to put an end to the grumbling, the Lord instead appeals to them. Why? Well, because he wants to win back the heart of his covenant bride. He goes out of the way, calling them three times in this passage, "My people." Imagine a husband whose wife has been cheating on him, and he could initiate divorce proceedings. But he wants her back, and he deals with her tenderly. He woos her again. He calls her "my own." And as you hear the heart-searching appeals of the Lord in this passage, the call to repentance, the Lord saying to you, "Review how you've lived your life the last 3 months since we had the Lord's Supper." And even if you haven't done confession of faith yet, you're part of the review too. God has claims on your life as a young person growing up under his covenant. His promise and claim rests on you, whether it matters to you or not. Remember then, if you start to feel the knife and the ouch factor of this text, remember how tenderly and how lovingly the God in the defendant's chair pleads with you. He could sue you. And instead he says, "You're mine. Now live like it." See, God is not out to stick it to you. He's not out to give you your comeuppance. His sharpest words are but the words of love and desire. And that's what starts the explosive law court scene here. Rather than launch into the expected list of sins, which the Lord has already done in chapter 5 and earlier chapters, he does the unexpected. He says to them in verse 3, "Why don't you testify first?" he says to Israel. "Oh, my people, what have I ever done to you to be treated like this? How have I worn you out? Spill it. Say it. You go first," God says. You know how many people in the world, and sometimes in the church, and sometimes even believers, would love to have this chance? God is accused of all kinds of things. People say to God, "It's all your fault. How could you let that loved one die? How could you let that other person take advantage of me? How could you allow the suffering and misery in this world? Where were you when I needed you most? You let me down." And usually when people say that, it's because you've got God in your little box and you want him to be your vending machine to give you what you want. And if he doesn't, then you say, "Well, God, you failed me." Are there ever times in your life when you think this way about the Lord? Maybe you don't say it so quickly to other people, but you ever mutter under your breath, "I can't believe the Lord is doing this to me. I can't believe He's not making sure that all my hopes and dreams and wishes and desires come true. God has heard the complaints, whether they were shouted, whispered, or thought. He always does. And that's why his invitation is actually an accusation. The Lord says, I've heard you complain about me. Go ahead, prove it to my face, say it to me. What have I ever done to you? And the second question is just as powerful. How have I wearied you? Have you ever said to yourself, I am so sick and tired of ... Well, maybe in our times, COVID debates and restrictions come into your head. Or maybe it's been a long day at work, busy season, challenging relationships with your coworkers, and maybe it's something you say sometimes in your family relationships. Maybe in exasperation sometimes, mom and dad want to say to the kids, oh, I'm so tired of you guys quarreling and disobeying and about the silly little things that aren't worth fighting about. Sometimes mom wants to say when dad comes home, here, you deal with your kids for a while. Maybe you've said this about challenges in your life, you're suffering. The fight against sin is hard. Belonging to Jesus Christ means sacrifice, giving up things that it hurts to let go. Maybe you want to say, I wish it would all just stop. Have people really been saying this to God? I wish he would just go away. He's like that whiny, bratty child who becomes so wearying, or like that angry, difficult parent who won't just humbly and kindly walk with his kids. Are they really saying that about God? Yes, they have, and so have you and I. When we skip communion with God and with listening to his word and praying to him, whether it be reading or listening or whatever form it is that works for you, then you're really saying, you know what, I need a break from you, God. It's enough. I just need some space. It's like the telemarketer. As soon as they start butchering a Dutch name, it's like, click. It's like that annoying chore, maybe winterizing some part of your yard that you haven't gotten around to. Or when you choose those seemingly little sins, that's what we call them, right? You're saying to God, I'm tired of you. I just want to create my own little idols in my life. I don't mind some of your big commands, but I reserve the right to decide for myself and other areas of... We don't say it that way. We never do. We just do our own thing. Maybe you once knew what it was like to be fervent in prayer, to love and delight in God. Now it's like a relationship turns sour and you sigh and you're tired of him. Or maybe you've never, ever known God this way personally, and church has always just been, well, mom and dad make me go and I'm supposed to go, but honestly, it's a bore fest. Because if you don't love God, worship can't be a joy to you. What a devastating set of questions God unloads here. How will the people answer? And there's a red-faced silence between verse 3 and 4. Nobody says anything. When God puts himself on the defendant's chair and says, let me have it, what did I do? Can you come up with one valid complaint? Can you? Can I? What did I do? What reason did I give you to be tired of me? He's God. He has the right to give and take away in your life, to open and close doors, to command you concerning your moments and days. Can the clay say to the potter, you have no right to shape my life? You failed me if you act like the potter. The people answer not a word, and the Lord then spells out what he has done for them. First, verse 4, I gave you redemption, he says, from slavery in Egypt. I know we hear that every Sunday. You might say, well, I've never been in Egypt and I've never been Jewish. No, the point is that was a picture, that small picture of the big picture of redemption in Christ. They were Egyptian slaves. They were building cities. They weren't getting paid. Their children were being thrown to the crocodiles. They were being whipped. They couldn't rescue themselves at all. But God saved them. They couldn't pay him. They weren't even asking for it initially. It was all grace. He brought them out by 10 powerful signs that made mockeries of the top 10 gods of Egypt. He drowned the obstinate Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He gave his people the wealth of Egypt as they left and gave their every need in the desert. They ate angels' food, Psalm 105 says, and no human being's ever eaten like that before or since. Did anyone on earth ever know such redemption? Secondly, he gave them superior leadership. Moses, the only Old Testament man who talked with God face to face. And God gave him clear instructions. What a mercy that you don't have to figure it out the hard way and burn your fingers on sin, but you know exactly what God says to do and don't do. Aaron the priest, so that the sacrifices could be made for sin and people could be forgiven. With no mercy and forgiveness, how could you ever live with God? And God gave them Miriam, who led Israel in the songs of praise to the Lord. How often still the songs of praise heal the hearts of God's people. Is any of this something to complain about and say, Lord, I'm tired of it? What has God done for his new covenant people? He gave Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension. He's redeemed his people from slavery to sin. You can't set yourself free from sin any more than Israel could walk out of Egypt when they were slaves. What you couldn't do in your helplessness, God has done in Jesus Christ. He sent his Son in the flesh so that it's not just Moses, but we who could see his glory face to face now in the pages of his word. Christ who gave himself to the death of the cross. Christ who still gives us even more reason to sing his praise than Israel had. The ascended Christ who still gives leaders to serve his church and his Son. Is any of this something to get tired of? Is any of this something to complain about? A week from today, there will be a table here with broken pieces of bread representing the body of Christ and his poured out blood. And he'll say to his believing people, remember what I did for you. See what great salvation I have brought about. See how I desire that you were constantly strengthened by it. What more could he do as the Savior? Don't you have to say, he hasn't dealt with me according as my sins deserve? Because if you're not in hell right now, he has not dealt with you according to your sins. How could anybody grow tired of that kind of a God? Verse 5, superior protection. Maybe sometime I'll do a series on that. Balak, king of Moab, consults and hires a rent-a-curse prophet, Balaam. Spiritual weapons of mass destruction. And God forced Balaam to bless Israel instead. God turned that attack into such blessing for them. Let me ask you, those of you who know and love the Lord, isn't this how the Lord's always been for you? In the darkest, most difficult times of your life, the very things, yet that, yes, hurt and cut so deeply, became blessings in disguise because he took those things and he worked them and he reshaped them so that he gave himself to you in the middle of those heartaches. What more could he do? And then God says to them, you remember everything from the place called Shittim to Gilgal. Because when Balak couldn't curse Israel through Balaam, then Balaam said, you know what, you can't force God to curse them. The only thing you can do is tempt them to sin. Send the women of Moab in to seduce the men of Israel, and God's hand will come down on them. And it did. But he still redeemed them. Even when they were unfaithful to him, he stuck it out. He said, I'm not going to send you away. You are mine. He led them through the flooded Jordan River. Nobody crossed the Jordan in flood. They did on dry ground. And at Gilgal, he renewed covenant and said, this promised land I'm going to give you. And he did. He did everything he promised. And when your heart starts to grow weary and complaining and sound like Israel, maybe not with words, but just by your actions and attitude, then one of the best ways to deal with this is to say, let me remember, let me list all the things that God has done, all his faithfulness. And even if Israel says, yeah, but life is hard because God's heavy hand is pushing down on us, he's judging us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Oh, how foolish these complaints are. They reveal the righteousness of the Lord and the unrighteousness of his people. And the people give in. I mean, how can you argue with that? So they say, okay, let's try to be reconciled, our second point, but these are just wild offers. Verse 7, they're finally ready to say, I've got sins and transgressions. Let's make the relationship right. Or are they? Verse 6 is just another complaint. Well, what then do I have to bring before the Lord, before the high God? Do you see? They're saying, but you're so far away. There's distance between us and you. He came close to them. He said, you're my people. I hold you close to my heart. And they say, you're the high God way up there somewhere. He just listed all the ways he came close to them. And they say, yeah, but you're still so far away. We want to make it right, but we don't know how. If God would just tell us. And then come the wild offerings, and each one is worse than the rest. Calves of the year old, they usually did 7-day-old calves. If you feed the thing for a year, it's worth a lot more money. Let's go with year-old calves. No, not enough. 1,000 rams? But that was unheard of. That happened only twice in Israel's history, the temple dedication. Well, if that's not enough, 10,000 rivers of oil. Some of the offerings included a cup or two of oil. Now not just gallons, now rivers. No, that's not enough. Well, what about sacrificing my firstborn son? Maybe if I give the child of my body for the sin of my soul, something that never entered God's head to ask. But do you see how they're saying, it's not enough? Well, no matter what I do, they're saying, God doesn't think it's enough. It's never good enough. They're offering to God everything except the one thing he wants. Psalm 51, broken hearts are in God's sight more than sacrificial, right? Pleading spirits, contrite, meaning sorrowful cries, you, O Lord, will not despise. Without the sacrifice of a broken heart, you can wow people with what you're willing to pay to make it right. And it's useless. Sometimes you also see these wildly accusatory, exaggerated exasperations when the Holy Spirit's boring into someone's heart, whether the first time in your life or trying to restore one of his wandering sheep. And in a last gasp effort to keep the knife of the Word of God from cutting you deeply and putting the finger on the sore spot, we sometimes sound wild. It's never enough with God. No matter what I do, I don't feel close to him. No matter how I give, no matter what I promise, he just isn't satisfied. That's why one Christian poet said, not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? Meaning, if I never took a break from zeal, all for sin could not atone. 10,000 rivers of oil won't do it, even putting my firstborn son on the altar doesn't work. And in the other category of complaints, if God would just tell me what's wrong, then we could make it right. And you're saying, God is giving me the silent treatment, the cold treatment. One husband once said to me as I was trying to help in their marriage, Sometimes I don't even know what I said wrong. I don't know what I did. And my wife thinks, well, if you don't know, then you're really clueless and you really better think. That's what the people are saying about God. I'm willing, but I want to know what I did wrong. But God says, nope, you just figured out on your own. It can happen in our relationships, can it? Not much of a confession of sin yet from Israel, is it? You know, we can hastily say things to, you know, I'm so busy. Yeah, you know, I'm tired. Life is a rat race. I just didn't have the time and energy to prayerfully, humbly walk with God. You know, if you and I tried that kind of confession with each other, wouldn't you say, you're not really ready for this yet, are you? He's still fighting. She's still blaming everybody except herself. And sometimes the very people who need help the most turn against the very person trying to help them. And even now, God doesn't answer them in kind. He will rebuke the mindset behind those wild offers. Micah has to respond in verse 8. Yeah, but he has shown you, oh man, what is good. God doesn't hide. God doesn't play games. God doesn't say, you read my mind. He's told us exactly what's right and wrong if we'll just pay attention to his word. God spelled out blessing and cursing. He spelled out their history 100 years ahead of time. The one thing Israel cannot say with any honesty is, God didn't tell me. And then the Lord continues to show amazing patience, kindness, and grace because he responds to their wild offers, our last point, with clear requirements. And you see this in two ways in the passage. First, it was already mentioned in verse 4. God says, remember. That's the key word around the Lord's Supper, is it not? Remember what I did for salvation. Did God deliver Israel out of Egypt the first time because they offered 10,000 rivers of oil? Did they sacrifice their children as the ultimate form of dedication? No. God came to them to redeem them by blood and by power. They didn't come to God with a sacrifice. God gave them a sacrifice and said, bring it to me because this works. This picture of Jesus Christ. God saved Israelite firstborn children from the destroying angel of death Passover night in Egypt because covenant children need to be saved too from themselves. God gave the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and said, now I will pass you over Israel on the night of my judgment. And God has done far more since. Israel thought the wildest thing they could come up with, the greatest stretch of their imagination, the most over the top, my firstborn son to pay for my sins. But wonder of wonders, God himself didn't just offer it. He sent his firstborn only son, Jesus Christ, to pay for their sins. That thought never crossed their minds. They would have thought, well, God's too mean for that. The first Passover in Egypt was just a glimpse of God's firstborn son who supplies the blood and the power by which sinners are redeemed. And when God calls his people and says, remember, remember, remember this great deliverance, he's saying, remember and believe. And as you do, the power and grace of this great deliverance accomplished on the cross melts your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember it, cherish it, transfer the weight of your trust on it again. That's why the yearly Passover in Israel always used the word remember. And in the New Testament church, we're not worse off, we're better off. Isn't that why Jesus took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me while you eat this. When the guilt presses heavy and when the wild offers fly in your heart and when you say this is too hard and God is asking too much, then just stop and think about what God has given. You could never give as much as God has given, and you don't need to. That's how God breaks through, not just with a sense of, oh, my people, you're wrong, but by saying, look what I did for guilty, broken, failing, unfaithful people. That's the real sacrifice God wants from us, the broken heart that looks on him whom we have pierced, Zechariah 12 and 13, and mourns and said, did I pierce my Savior by my sins? And everyone who has learned by faith to remember the cross of Jesus Christ and in the light of it say, my richest gain I count but loss. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Those are people who are welcome to come to the table. But the table's only reserved for those who come to that point through God's gracious help. And I ask you now in the name of God, if your heart is still stuck, showing either in your words or your slack, ho-hum negligence in your walk with God, showing that you've come to the point where you say to God, I'm kind of tired of you, actually. I need a break. Then can't your heart break when you consider the firstborn Son of God agonizing on the cross and hear him as the nails pierce his hand when every other human being would curse and yell and rage and name call? Oh, Father, forgive them. And in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew the answer, but he wanted us to know the answer. Because I forsook you, my son, so that I never need forsake the sinful, broken people you came to redeem. Now, can you not forsake your sins when you consider his agony? How could anything be dearer to your heart than such a Redeemer, Savior? And he's proclaimed tonight to the hardest-hearted rebel, remember him, believe in him, be transformed from grumbling to praise. God in the dock, C.S. Lewis called it that. God in the defendant's bench in the law room. You see how the lawsuit falls apart? God could sue Israel, but God sues his own son in his courtroom. Jesus Christ is found guilty since he says, I stand up to represent these, my sinful, failing, unfaithful people. Who ever heard of someone ending a lawsuit by charging and prosecuting his son instead of the guilty? God did. The incomparable, one-of-a-kind God is not the one we should ever grow weary of. And the second clear requirement is repentance. It's the point of the last half of verse 8. What does God want? Doing justice, loving mercy. Not just showing mercy, loving to show mercy to the people when they are least deserving and worthy of it and are the most hurtful. Doing justice, loving mercy. Walking humbly with God. Humbly means, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. If you said it, it's right. Lord, I want to do it. Help me. Help my weakness. You see that God isn't the big bad bully Israel claims he is. Just walk with integrity in God's commandments. How could you hold a grudge and be bitter against anybody else when God is the gracious Savior of this passage? And this is the summary of what God requires of us in repentance this week in self-examination. When you remember his son rightly, you don't stop there. You say, it's the foundation, and now this needs to transform how I'm living my life. Now it has to change how I treat people. Now it has to change in how I live before God. I need you, Lord, every hour. Help me. Where does God's lawsuit end? Well, the passage almost seems to leave us hanging, doesn't it? There's a reason for this. We live in what we call the day of grace. On the one hand, God has sued his own son on the cross, and through him, sinners can be declared free in his courts and reconciled to him. But if you read the next part of the chapter, most of Israel didn't take God seriously and repent. And therefore, the lawsuit against them led to judgment. It's true today, too. If you don't sue yourself before God's law by confession and repentance and faith in Christ, God will continue his lawsuit. And you heard how he will prosecute it. And he wins every time he is involved in a lawsuit. He's never lost yet, and he never will. Then be wise. Humble yourself in the name of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and surrender gladly to him all you have and are. Say, Lord, I'm your servant. And he'll say, you're also my son or my daughter. You see, the gospel reset of the Lord's Supper is to get us back to the basics of spiritual life again. And if you've already come to that point before in your life and want to come to that point again in this week, don't you agree? This is the best lawsuit you've ever heard of. Most lawsuits leave you shaking your head and saying, lawyers. But not this one. This end result is the most amazing lawsuit ever to be seen in this world. It is good news that God is this kind of God. And now you don't need me to say anything else tonight. You just need me to say, go do business with him. He's all you need.